One of the things we're dealing with in our family a little bit right now is sibling rivalry. It's sort of one-sided right now, but we have to keep an eye on Miles as he has a desire at times to be a little rough with his brother, maybe throw a toy at him or hit him or something. I'm sure that that's something that brothers grow out of, right? They don't continue to be rough with one another after the first couple months, right? But anyway, we're sort of dealing with that and working with that. But also, at the same time, and this is kind of just recently happening, is that it happened actually yesterday as I was watching the boys. Max was crying. And Miles can't quite say Max, he says Mac. But Max is crying, and Miles looks at me and just says, "Please help Mac. Help Mac, please." And then we went over there to try to soothe him, and Miles gave him his little, the little stuffed animal lovey thing that he carries around everywhere and gave it, you know, to his brother, you know, who promptly, you know, spit up right on top of it, you know, but that's just our household right now. But that heart-melting, "Please help Max," from his brother that, you know, earlier in the day had been tugging at him and throwing stuff at him, it revealed deeper what was going on in Miles' heart. Like, though he gets jealous and though he has this sort of desire to punch around on his brother, deep down inside, his heart was revealed and his character was revealed that he loves his brother. At least that's how I'm going to take it right now. The point of the story is that sometimes the requests that we have for others, and especially our requests to God, reveal what's going on at a heart level for us. And this morning, as we read Exodus 33 and 34, we are entering into a conversation between Moses and God. It's happening in the tent of meetings. We get to sort of be a fly on the wall, if you will, of the tent of meetings, to see this conversation between God and Moses. And it teaches us about Moses, and it teaches us about God. A little bit of the background for where we're at. Last week, we left off, and God was furious at his people because during the time when he and Moses were on the mountain getting the law, getting these instructions for the tabernacle, God's people were rebelling. They made an idol, a golden calf that they worshipped. As we looked at that passage and what happened afterwards, there was a separation. And we talked about how sin separates us from God. Well, the separation most immediately for God's people in Israel was that although God had said he was going to go with them into the promised land, and that during that time that he was going to dwell in the midst of their nation in this tent, and that they were all going to have access to him, he had separation and said, this whole plan is changing now because of this sin. And he says, you guys are still going to go to the promised land, but it's not going to be with me leading you. I'm going to send an angel, sort of an unnamed angel that will be your protection, but it's not going to be me. And I'm going to set up a tent on the outside, on the outskirts of camp, and only Moses can come and talk to me. As Philip Ryken said in his book, God's people were still booked for the promised land, but God had canceled his reservation. They were experiencing God's limited presence. He was there, they could see him, they knew that he still was existed and was living up to his promises, but it was limited now. What we see from Moses' request, starting in Exodus 13, if you have your Bibles, please pull them out and turn to chapter 33. Moses' conversation with God, God's response back to him. Exodus 33, starting in verse 12, and we'll read into the first 8 verses of chapter 34. Starting in verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name, and you have found favor in my sight.' Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us that we are distinct, and I your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." So Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you the name of the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand in the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock. And I will cover with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." And the Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself 2 tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut 2 tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hands 2 tablets of stone. The Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the 3rd and 4th generation." And Moses quickly bowed down his head towards the earth and worshiped. Will you pray with me? Father, as we come to a conclusion on our study through Exodus, we thank you that we have your word, that we can see you through hearing your word. Lord, that you present yourself not only to Moses, but to us. I pray that as we walk through this section of Scripture, that you would teach our hearts. And Lord, even as we sang together, we won't move without you. As we see Moses say to you, "I don't want to go if you're not in my presence." Lord, let that be the cry of our hearts. Speak to us further this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's no doubt that much of the book of Exodus, after the liberation of Egypt, has not been what you'd call encouraging, right? We've learned a lot about our own sin nature through studying the wanderings of God's people in the desert, hearing how they grumbled and complained the whole way. We spent almost 2 months working our way through the Ten Commandments, which we understood not to be just a list of things that you can't do, but a mirror into our own souls, a mirror to expose the evil intentions that are in our hearts. But a lot of this book of Exodus is to show us that we're not good enough to live up to God's standards. Then last week we looked at the terrible sin of rebellion and idolatry as the people profaned the commands of God and made an idol out of gold and worshipped it. Those are not the most encouraging and uplifting messages. But today we have something encouraging, okay? So take a deep breath, that's good, right? We have something that should be encouraging for us all to hear. And we actually saw some of this last week, though we didn't get a chance to talk about it too much. But as we noticed and saw Moses pleading for the people as they were mired in their sin of idolatry, and Moses says, do not let your wrath burn hot against them. He pleads for these people who, we remember, we've read it, were not very nice to Moses. These are people that were trying to stone him not too long ago. But again today, we see in this passage the maturity of Moses. Through this interaction with God, this private conversation, we get to see deep into the heart of this prophet. And to begin with, it's important for us to remember who we're talking about here. Right? This is Moses, the man who we first encountered as this little baby, this infant on the Nile. Right? And the next time we see him, he's a murderer. Right? Then he runs off and we're reintroduced to him as this lowly shepherd. And you know, we think of shepherds as a really good, cool profession because you get to be outside. We like that. And Jesus was the good shepherd. And he's holding a lamb. I mean, shepherds were like the garbage collectors in the Middle East. I mean, that was not a good profession. And if you're telling your dad, you know, I think I'm going to grow up and be a shepherd. It's not good. And Moses is not even shepherding his own flock, right? He's just watching his father-in-law's. So we're talking about pretty much the most humiliating sort of position you could be. Then we see him as this timid and reluctant leader. We watch this interaction with God at the burning bush where Moses basically comes up with every excuse he can think of to try to get out of God's calling on him. But look at him now. These three requests to the Lord that we'll look at in a second give deep insight into how far this man has come and how much God has grown Moses. So last week's passage, as we read in 1 Corinthians 10, was a warning to followers of Christ. Saying that whole thing with the golden calf, 1 Corinthians 10 says, do not do like they did. But this week's passage is an encouragement. Moses is an example of how God changes the heart of man. About how he fills those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. About how he, and this is another phrase we kept using throughout this series in Exodus, but how he takes someone who's unqualified and builds that person into what he wants them to become. How he doesn't call the qualified, but qualifies those who he calls. So what are these requests of Moses? What do they show us about his growth as a follower of Yahweh? Even before we look at Moses' requests, I guess I'll even ask you guys, I know this is pretty interactive, so be warned. I wonder if what you would ask for if you had a one-on-one with God today. What is the request or the thing that you would ask God if you could just have one question with him? I want you to take a second, and then when I say we're coming back, you have to come back. You can't start talking about what you're going to have for lunch, okay? But I wonder, with the person sitting next to you right now, what is the question you would ask God if you had one question for him? Take a second. I'm interested. It is okay to talk with the person next door right now. You have permission. I'm interested, like, Don Olmsted does not have any questions for God. I can see he didn't say any. Just kidding, Don. I wonder what some of those things are that you guys said. And I wonder what maybe it reveals about your heart. So when we look at what Moses says in verses 12 and 13, in this conversation in the tent of meeting, Moses says, "You have said, I know you by name and have found favor in my sight." Now, on a side note, we don't actually know when that happened. So at some point in Moses' interaction with God, God said to Moses that I know your name and you found favor in my sight. Now, that is a pretty cool thing to hear from the Lord. Right? And so Moses brings that back to the Lord. He says, "Hey, God, you said this to me. You said, I know you by name, and I found favor in your sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight," by the way, it's always great when you're talking to God and praying to quote back to him the things that he's already said to you, right? "If I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways that I may know you." In this special meeting with God, Moses' number one request was, "I want to know you more." You see, Moses is discontent with this situation. Remember, throughout this series, we've been talking about a holy discontent, right? That we are never supposed to be, we should never be satisfied with where we are in our relationship with the Lord, always desiring to know more, to drive deeper, always pushing harder. And here in Moses, we see that perfectly exemplified, this holy discontent. Because Moses is not okay with a limited presence of God. He essentially says, "God, I don't like this situation. I don't want to go to the promised land with an unnamed angel leading us. I want you. I want what we talked about at the mountain when you said you were going to set your tent in the middle of our nation and that we all would be able to see you and see your glory and its presence in that tent." Moses was not okay with God being at a distance. He didn't want him outside the camp. As it was now, God could be called upon. He's out in this tent on the outside of camp. God could be called on in times of trouble. He could be seen in the distance. But he wasn't in the middle of everything. He wasn't in the midst of the people. But Moses wants God at the center of the camp, at the center of the lives of the people. And this is important to hear. Because there are many of us, many of God's people today, that are okay with a God in the distance. That are okay with keeping God at a distance. You know, if we ever need him, we can go over there, we can call out to him. You know, but for the most part, just leave each other alone. We can do our own thing. See, many are okay with a limited presence of God, not desiring to seek out the fullness of God's glory, not to have God in the center of all that is going on in our lives. And it makes sense because keeping God at a distance keeps him from intruding on our everyday lives and the things we want to do. And it reminds me of a question I've heard from John Piper. And he asks, if you could have heaven with all of your family and your friends there, you know, that's oftentimes what we think of as the one of the greatest joys of heaven is this reuniting, especially with loved ones that have been lost. So if you can have heaven with all your family and friends there, be reunited with your loved ones, have all the food you loved and none of the pounds, see beautiful sunsets, have golf and biking. He didn't say that in there, but I added that on. Hunting and beaches and mountains and fishing, whatever you're into. But if Jesus wasn't there, is it still heaven? And more importantly, if you had all those things and Jesus wasn't there, would you still want to go? And what that question reveals is, what are we really interested in? Do we want God or do we just want his gifts? Would we be happy in heaven with all of those delights if Jesus wasn't there? In essence, that is the question here that we're being faced with. Would the people be happy to go to the promised land if God's presence does not go with them? But Moses would not settle for the limited presence of God. And so he says, "Show me your ways that I might know you." Let's take a second to notice the particulars of that request. Moses understands that in order to know God, he must learn his ways. He must know his word, his laws, his statutes. This is another thing that we've seen many times throughout the book of Exodus. The laws that God establishes are not just arbitrary rules. They are statements about his very nature and character, right? So when God says don't murder, it's not that he's just giving you an arbitrary way or something not to do. In that very, he is teaching you about his very nature and value of human life, that he has placed his image in every human, and therefore we are to respect that. Each of the laws that we looked at aren't just rules, but statements about the character and values of God. And so Moses doesn't say to God here, you know, let me know you more by giving me a fuzzy feeling, or by sensing your peace, or by giving me a special revelation, or let me know you more by seeing a miracle, right? No, Moses says, show me your ways that I may know you. To know God is to know his ways. To know God is to know the Scriptures. So we're not going to spend much time on this, but I do want to just mention quickly, and it will be in the devotional email. But I also want to draw your attention to God's answer to Moses' first response in verse 14. God says, he will go with Moses, and I will give you rest. Which, as you read through that, that seems like a strange answer. Moses didn't say anything about being tired or weary or anxious. He says, I want to know your ways and know you more. And God says, I'll go with you and it will bring you rest. This passage from Exodus may be the very words that Jesus has in mind when in the New Testament he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Because isn't it true that the deeper and more intimately we know God, the more we can truly trust him and rest? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that worry is a spiritual issue. That it comes from lack of faith, from a lack of knowing and trusting him. Are you tired and anxious? Are you weary in your spirit? Do you need rest? It's found in knowing the Lord and knowing his ways. God's pledge to go with Moses, but that's not enough. Moses boldly makes another request to the Lord. He says, don't just come with me, come with us. He says, these are your people, Lord. If you're not coming, then we do not want to go forward. Basically, he says, if you're not going to accompany us with your presence, then just leave us out here to die in the wilderness. He's probably thinking back to the battle they've already had and Moses having to hold up his arms in order for them to win and thinking, there is no way we stand a chance against these other nations without your presence, God. I do not want to move unless you're taking these steps with me. Now, a side note, I wonder if that's how we think when we come to big decisions in our lives. Do we pray, God, I will not move unless you go before me? Do we pray basically what we're saying, I will not move without you? Or do we tend to rush out on our own and then pray that God follows? And this request is followed by one of the most profound statements in the entire book of Exodus. Something that shows a deep understanding. It shows that Moses gets it. He says, is it not in your going with us that we are distinct? Is it not in your going with us that we are distinct from all these other nations? Just shared with you a little bit about Miles. He's starting to have kind of the language explosion, learning a lot of new words and putting together, you know, 3-word sentences. So pretty soon he can take my job over because that's about how much I can do at this point. But he's picking up new words all the time, and each day this is happening now where he'll say something that we haven't taught him, just something that he's picked up. And Elaine and I just look at each other and say, like, where is he getting this? You know, just like, how is he learning these things? In the same way, when we read this coming from Moses' lips, Is it not in your going with us that makes us distinct from the other nations? You just go, wow, Moses gets it. He gets something that many of us don't fully grasp as Christians. Something that our culture has completely rejected. Culture that says, you know, you're special because everybody's special. Moses says, God, isn't it true that it's you and your presence that makes us special, that sets us apart? Scripture tells us that it is God's presence that makes us special. As Christians, that it is the Spirit of God that dwells within us that makes us special. Moses says, I don't want to be like the other nations. He knows personally that he is a helpless leader without the presence of the living God. He says, God, you are what makes us special. Do not take your presence from us. And so if God's not going, then neither's Moses. And then Moses' final request of this conversation. Please show me your glory. Seems like this is the only truly personal request that Moses makes in this conversation. The first two primarily benefit the people of Israel, not so much Moses himself. But this one is much more personal. Because Moses would not settle for a lesser experience of God. He wanted more. And we should note this hunger and thirst to see God, this hunger to experience as much of God's presence as is possible. We remember he's already seen God at the burning bush. He's been given special knowledge of him in chapter 6, knowledge that says Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob didn't even get. He's seen God's glory in the mountain. He's even eaten and drank with Yahweh at the worship service at the end of chapter 24. Moses had already had some of these great, intimate experiences with God. But it wasn't enough. Moses was insatiable in his appetite to know and see God. And therefore, he essentially asks here for God to give him all that his body can handle. He says, God, show me and give me everything you can. And God gratifies his request. He does it. He gives Moses the opportunity to see as much of God as is possible on this earth. He will hear the name of God spoken. He will hear the character of God spoken. And he will see the backside of God as he passes by. He will get a glimpse of heaven here on earth. Moses will stand in the cleft of a rock as God passes by. The face of God will be shielded from him by the hand of God. And there's a whole another message here that Moses is protected by God from God. There's a gospel lesson there. But the maturity of Moses is revealed by his requests. The requests that reveal Moses' deeper character. And in one sense, they give us pause for self-reflection. They make us think, what is it that I would ask God if I had that opportunity? If I could request something, what would it be? But in another sense, they give us great encouragement. that if we continue to follow and trust this mighty God, that we can be changed like Moses. Because we probably haven't come from a place as low as he did, as a murderer and a shepherd. But if we continue to follow and trust this mighty God, we too will soon be asking really good things like Moses did. But this passage is not only about the character of Moses. We also learn many things about Yahweh himself in this passage. So what are some of the things that we can glean about God from this interaction and revelation? Well, first, I think it's important to note that although Moses is granted an opportunity to see some of God's glory as it passes by, we have to affirm here that primarily, Moses sees God through hearing. Moses would see God through hearing. So God passes by, but he does it by proclaiming his name, his character, and his attributes. This is also how we see God. When you think about it, vision actually tells us very little about anything. We always desire to see, but really the amount of information we get through vision pales in comparison to the things we hear, the things that we read. Vision tells us very little about anything, especially about a God who's invisible. And Moses, like us today, primarily will see God through hearing. What is it that Moses hears? First of all, the personal name of God, Yahweh. We've already explored the great importance of this name, Yahweh, the I am who I am, right? One of the commandments that we studied is all about not misusing or profaning that name of God. In Exodus 6:2, we learn that even Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were not given that intimate knowledge of what God's name meant. The Lord's name is not just a title, but a revelation of God's very identity. And so the first way that he would be seen by Moses is by hearing his name. I am who I am. Declaring his self-existence, his self-sufficiency. Seeing God starts by hearing and knowing his name. Sovereignty of God. One cannot see and know God without fully understanding his sovereignty. Verse 19 tells us that God will pass by declaring his sovereignty. He's going to pass by saying, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I show mercy. There's a lot of things God could have said as he walks by. It is of note that he says that. That God says, I'm in charge, that my decisions are correct, that they're motivated by my own choice, not by the works of others. These are the very words of God that the Apostle Paul picks up in Romans 9 to talk about election. God will be known by his sovereignty. And you will see me through my attributes. So let me read again quickly chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. This is one of the most quoted passages in the entire Old Testament. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. As the Lord comes down and as he passed by, the Lord passes before him and proclaimed the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the children's children, to the third and fourth generation. We know that this statement is significant because of how often this declaration or a part of it appears in the rest of the Old Testament. This statement on God's character occurs in Exodus 20, Exodus 34, Numbers 14, Deuteronomy 5, Deuteronomy 7, Psalm 86, 103, 111, 145, Nehemiah 9, 2 Chronicles 30, Isaiah 63, Jeremiah 32, Hosea 2, Joel 2, Micah 7, and Nahum 1. That's a lot. It's throughout the entire Old Testament. This is the way that God self-describes. It's also on a side note, what Jonah said back to God when he's ticked off that God didn't destroy the Ninevites. You know, Jonah says back to God, "Oh Lord, this is why I didn't want to go. That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." Out of all the excuses in the Bible that people use to not follow God's will, that has to be the worst one, by the way. So what are these seven attributes that God lists? What does this passage reveal about God? We're only going to briefly mention these. These are things that, there are plenty of resources out there to study these attributes in greater depth. But just briefly, what does this say about God? It says he's merciful and gracious. God is merciful. It's a word of sympathy, that God cares about our situation. He's sympathetic with our weaknesses. His heart is drawn to help when we are in need. As Psalm 103:13 says, "As the Father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." God is merciful. God is gracious. Gracious is a word of undeserved favor. Now, people often say that they just want God to give them what they deserve. You know, if you were to do that, we'd all perish. But God does something better. Rather than giving us what we deserve, he gives us something that we don't deserve. The free gift of his grace. God is merciful. God is gracious. God is slow to anger. In the Hebrew, this phrase is literally long of nose. It's an idiom, slow to anger. By the way, did you guys know that God had a big nose? That's what it says. Makes me feel a lot better, by the way, so I don't know. Now, it's an idiom that was used at that time, and we don't know exactly, as 100% sure, what it means, but we have a pretty good idea. Kind of the opposite of when we would say having a short fuse, right? Someone has a short fuse, they're quick to explode in anger. It doesn't take very much to make them blow up, right? This biblical saying, long of nose, might originate from the fact that someone long of nose can take patient and deep breaths, right? That they're not rash, that they can wait. Like, let's just do it. On the count of three, let's all just take a nice, long inhale through our noses, all right? This is part of the sermon. This is okay. You're learning here, all right? One, two, three. You can let it out eventually. That's fine. That's fine. Don't keep it. Didn't that feel good? Right? It could calm you down, right? So this phrase, long of nose, is saying that God is patient, long-suffering. That when something that would normally set us off, you know, we blow up in anger. But God has a fuse that's not short, that's long. A fuse that though many of us are sort of lighting repeatedly, that it takes a long time to burn down. The next true attributes that abound in the character of God is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The word here is one we studied last year. It's the Hebrew word hesed. And there may not be a more significant term in the Old Testament for how God relates to his people than this term hesed. It's best translated as covenantal love or loyal love. Basically, it's God showing love and doing things for his children based not on their character, not on their works, but on the promises that he has made to them. So this reiterates that God is faithful to his promises. He abounds in loyal, covenantal, steadfast love. He's forgiving of sin. Again, the Hebrew word here helps. It's the word for lifting or carrying away. So it gives us this picture of what God does with the sins of those who give their life to Christ. He takes them away. He lifts them up. He takes that heavy burden of sin off our shoulders. And then, well, honestly, most of us would like to stop there, right? I mean, we've got some good ones so far. Merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in hesed and faithfulness, forgiveness. The final one, judging. Judging the guilty. And you're like, we had a good thing going there with those six, God, but why did you have to go there, right? You have to spoil it with this whole judgment on sin thing. We won't take too long because we talked about this a bunch a few messages ago, but you know, a quick reading of that, you can't understand this, that God is going to place the punishment on a child for the sins of the father. That is not what that passage is saying. What it's saying is that every person is going to be held responsible for their own sins. And the reason it talks about that generation type of thing is that there is no excuse. So you take something like alcoholism or something, and alcohol abuse. You know, if your parents were alcoholics and all you ever saw is alcoholics, you don't get a free pass. God will continue to punish sin on each person as they do it. That's the whole part of that generational part that's in there. So God is saying that there is one thing that he won't do. He will not clear the guilty. That each person will bear the weight of his or her own sin on their own. And in a way, that statement, it doesn't really compute with us. We think, well which is it, God? Are you the God of mercy, grace, and forgiveness? Or are you the God of judgment? Which one is it? The answer, of course, is all. God's love, grace, mercy, and forgiveness cannot be separated from his judgment. And now, does that mean that there's some sort of cosmic tug of war in the being of God, that he's like some conflicted teenager that can't decide, or that he's like a cat? Who has cats here? Cat people, right? Like how cats all equally want to be pet by you and bite you at the same time, right? All you cat owners know it. You pet them like 3 times, and then all of a sudden they turn around and bite you because they're crazy animals. Like, is God like a cat where there's these two things warring at him, right? All these things, but the judgment mixed with his love, grace, and mercy. The attributes of God are not at war because of Christ. Because in Christ, God's love and justice are completely satisfied. How can we reconcile God's justice with his grace? It all seems very confusing until we understand that God worked it out on the cross. On the cross, Jesus died to make atonement for sin. The Bible said he did this so that God could be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The crucifixion satisfied God's justice. Jesus paid the debt that we owe because of our sin. This was also an act of mercy and grace, because anyone who trusts in Jesus is fully forgiven. We don't have to die for our own sins because Jesus has already suffered the punishment that we deserve. And because Jesus has done this, God has only grace and mercy and chesed for us. And he can do it, he can give it to us without denying his perfections, because Jesus satisfied the claims of God's justice. And so now everyone who believes in him, everyone who believes in Christ and knows the Lord, gets to revel in the compassion, the grace, the slow to anger, the abounding love and faithfulness, and the forgiveness of all sin. Just close with reading John chapter 14, 2 verses. Disciples said, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." You think, maybe Philip at the time is thinking of what Moses said. Thinking, hey, this is a good question, a good request to make before Jesus. Show us the Father and it's enough. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father?" We can see the Father better through the words of Christ than even Moses did. If you desire to know him more, it is simply knowing Christ more.